The scripture I want to share with you this morning in connection with this morning's message is in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning at verse 12. 2 Corinthians at verse 12, I'll read through verse 6 of chapter 11. Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. But we will not boast beyond limits, but we will boast only with regard to the area of influence God assigned to us, to reach even to you. For we are not overextending ourselves as though we did not reach you, for we were the first to come all the way to you with the gospel of Christ. We do not boast beyond limit in the labors of others, but our hope is that your faith increases, our area of influence among you may be greatly enlarged, so that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you without boasting of work already done in another's area of influence. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. For it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me. For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough. Indeed, I consider that I am not in the least inferior to these super apostles. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way we have made this plain to you in all things. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you will go now with the speaking of this sermon and the hearing of our hearts and minds, that we may reflect upon the passage we have just looked at, and that you may help us in understanding to grow in our faith and our love, our devotion, and our commitment to you, and not be deceived or swayed from it by those who might come with other teachings. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I, on other occasions, have preached to you some sermons from the Gospel of John because that was something that had captured my interest and imagination, and I felt there were some very interesting, helpful things there. I don't know what you go through on a day-to-day basis or a weekly basis or what particular immediate needs you may have. So I've just sort of chosen a text that has stood out to me. And it has stood out to me because providentially the Lord has given me the opportunity to teach an apologetics course 2 days a week at a little Christian school up in Bel Air, Maryland. And I have found this particular passage, particularly the reference to the serpent deceiving Eve, something that has an interesting application to our understanding of how God's Word is always under attack. And so that we need to be thinking about how we will respond, or at least thinking about how we will recognize when that attack comes. Now, the main job of the preacher is to preach about Jesus Christ and not the Bible in the abstract. But if we don't adhere closely to our Bible and see that it is the Jesus Christ of the Bible that we are to put our trust in, then we will end up with, as Paul says here, another Jesus. And there's only one Jesus that can save us. We'll get into that in a moment. Further, we may say this, that although our message is not about the trustworthiness of the Bible in the abstract, it is about Jesus Christ. And as I've already said, there is no Jesus Christ but that Jesus Christ of the Bible. We may look and see how Jesus himself approached the Bible of his day, the Old Testament, and see how he employed the Bible, and see how when he was confronted by that alien voice, that voice that would say, "Hath God said," or in more literal terms, "If you are the Son of God," right after God had spoken from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." When Satan came with that challenge, Jesus answered with the Bible. Jesus answered with the Word of God. And in so doing, he showed its vital importance. It's vital importance for us, but I believe it's vital importance for him. As he dealt with temptation, as he dealt with the invitation to unbelief, as he dealt with Satan's challenge, Jesus Christ used the Bible. Now, in our reading this morning, there is something personal, deeply personal about Paul's plea. It's not a highly intellectual kind of plea that he makes for his message. And I would begin by drawing to your attention maybe the frustration you may have felt, which I think you may see Paul expressing. The frustration you may have felt when you feel like you're losing the confidence of someone you have helped and with whom you thought you had a close relationship. Have you ever had that experience where you're frustrated because you feel like you're losing the confidence of someone you had been close to, someone you had helped, someone you thought would always trust you, would always come to you, and would always accept what you had to say in good faith? Maybe you've had a child that you took to Sunday school, and they seem to learn their Bible verses, their stories. They seem to learn about Jesus and how to sing songs about him and praises to him. They seem to accept the things they were taught. But then they met new friends, or they grew older and they went away to college, and they came home after their first semester at college, and all of a sudden their whole world seemed different and they had new ideas, and you weren't trusted as much as you used to be. You weren't thought to be as smart as you used to be. You hadn't changed, but that person had changed. I suppose some of you will be starting college. I don't know how many are here. And I hope you learn lots of good things. And I'm thankful that there's a Christian college here in this town for you to attend. But don't forget that there is a personal side to the knowledge that God wants us to have. A personal side that helps cement a relationship of personal trust that we're to have in him through his Son, Jesus Christ. That doesn't erase all of the wealth of knowledge and helpfulness of studying many, many facts and many, many fields of study and being accomplished in whatever it is God has called you to learn or study. It's a wonderful thing. God encourages us in our labors and to become wise and understanding and to learn and to be accomplished in our calling. But there is a simplicity of where our knowledge begins. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, and it's the beginning of wisdom. And the simplicity of our faith in Jesus Christ is the key that will one day open the door to such knowledge as you would never imagine. Because the Bible tells us that in Him, in Jesus Christ, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And I believe that's part of the background we need to bring to our understanding of this passage as Paul speaks about his fear and concern that the Corinthians that he has had a personal relationship with are now losing their grip on the simplicity and purity of Jesus Christ as being at the center of their lives. Now, if you've ever been in one of those situations where you thought you had a relationship of trust and people accepted your counsel, and then all of a sudden there's a big turnaround and they seem to be moving in another direction, maybe you've had this desire to just cry out, just believe me, or why don't you believe me anymore? I remember a couple of situations where we had people attending our old church in Baltimore, and we helped some of them with diaconal needs. We felt we had a close personal relationship with some of these people. It was a small congregation where we would get together for little events, and you felt like you really were family and close. But a couple of them were distracted in their spiritual journey. They listened to some other teachers, and I'm not saying, oh, they went to another church down the street that was a little less reformed than we were or something like that. No. If somebody can find help in another Bible-believing church, as much as we would regret them going, as long as it was a Bible-believing church, we could at least feel like these are Christ's sheep. They're not our sheep. And if they're being fed there, then that's the main thing. But unfortunately, these people were starting to learn things, or they thought they were learning things, from some of the media people out there. And I'll name names. One of them was a charlatan named Robert Tilton. And all he was out for was getting people to send money into him. But because he could go on television and have a presence on television and for some reason looked impressive to some of these people on television, I don't know how he didn't look that impressive to me, but somehow he impressed people with what he was saying. People would send in all of this money, and then I later heard that there was an investigation done of his ministry, and that people who would send in their money sacrificially and hurt themselves financially would send their little prayer requests along as they were told they could, and people found all of those envelopes with the prayer requests in a trash dumpster. They didn't find the checks in the dumpster, though. And I'll name names again. Harold Camping. I hope none of you are under his spell. The man has predicted the coming of Jesus Christ on a certain date, I forget, 1994 or something like that. Well, we're still here. And I hear he's doing something like it again. And one of these people that we ministered to got distracted and became enamored of his teaching. And it was very discouraging because you would share Bible verses. You would try to convince them. And at the end, you'd just say, why don't you just believe me? Haven't we shown you our bona fides, our good faith, our love, our concern for you? Have you ever met these other people? Have they ever done anything really for you? And that's what I think Paul is struggling with here in chapter 11, verse 1. I wish you would bear with me a little foolishness. Do bear with me. In other words, hang in here with me for a moment, people. You owe me at least that much. It's personal. He feels it. It's not an intellectual exercise. It's not like some philosophy professor standing in the classroom spinning cute little questions. Can God make a rock that he can't move? Or some crazy business like that. It's personal. And it's all important. It's really important. Because it involves whether they'll be deceived and led astray. And it may not seem like the most important thing in the world, whether you eat of this tree or that tree, but all of world history was changed because a couple of people ate from the wrong tree. It required that somebody else come and hang on a tree to begin to reverse that fateful decision. And so, it's serious business. And Paul is filled with passion about it. Now, another way in which you see this thing being made personal is in verse 2. For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you a pure virgin to Christ. This is a fascinating statement, and I think the translation there of one of the verses is something we need to at least look at an alternate translation. Normally I don't advocate the New Jerusalem Bible, that's the Roman Catholic translation, but maybe they have a better translation of it here. It says, the jealousy I feel for you, you see, God's own jealousy. There is a such thing as a godly jealousy, or you might say even a divine jealousy. There is an appropriate kind of jealousy if two people who are lawfully married and then one person starts to wander and look at other people and it looks like they're going to break up or share their affections with that other person. There's a warranted jealousy there. As a matter of fact, there's a curious dynamic that occasionally a woman likes to see her husband a little bit jealous. It means he cares. Now hopefully the husbands aren't doing anything to make their wife jealous. But they would like to know that the husband cares, that he feels something. And vice versa. Now, I could give an illustration of that, but I don't want to get distracted or go down a bad road. There is a proper jealousy and an improper jealousy. If Paul is just jealous because some other teachers are moving in on him and making him a little less influential and a little less important in the eyes of the world, and decreasing his income stream, and that's why Paul is jealous, then that would be about him. But Paul says it's not about me. The jealousy I feel is, as the ESV says, a divine jealousy, or as the New Jerusalem Bible says, God's own jealousy. And I think that idea of God's own jealousy, even though there's more words in that particular translation than there are Greek words, if you were to try to go word for word, still captures the idea that Paul's trying to get across, because Paul lives in union with Jesus Christ. And as he is in union with Jesus Christ, and therefore in union with the Trinity, and union with the Father, he has something of the heart and mind and affections of God moving in him. And when he sees these people who have received the gospel, the word of God from him, he feels, yes, personally involved because it was his ministry, but he feels personally involved because it is God, Jesus Christ, the true gospel that is being slighted. One thing, if we're slighted, it's another thing if God is slighted. If someone says, "Pastor, I don't think you preached very good today." Well, you might hurt my feelings. It might be true. But if you say, "Pastor, that God you preached, Jesus Christ, hanging on the cross for our sins and rising again from the dead, I don't believe any of that." Well then, you're not slighting me, you're slighting God there. And that's what I think Paul is concerned about. They're going a way that is not only injurious to themselves, but it's disrespectful to the true God. Paul says, "I betrothed you, a pure virgin, to Jesus Christ." Now, I think the image is probably something like this. I established your engagement period with Jesus Christ. The marriage supper of the Lamb is ahead. But when I established you in that engagement, you were a pure, undefiled virgin. Not that they came as sinless. It is Christ who gives us the sinless record, who justifies us. But there was something also, I think, of a real faith. And now they're turning aside, some of them, I don't know how many, but enough for Paul to write them a letter. And they're turning aside to another Jesus, a different spirit, a different gospel. And that would constitute infidelity and adultery under the way of thinking of those days, where adultery by involving relations of someone who was engaged, that's not just fornication, that would be deemed adultery back then. So, Paul gives us two perspectives. One perspective is that there is this betrothal, and that's a highly personal thing. And so, their error is not just an intellectual error, it is a betrayal. It is a betrayal. The other perspective or side that Paul gives here is that there is fear. A fear that somehow there is deception, that there is a transition, that there is a seduction that is in process that will lead these people away from Christ. He says, again, back in the verse 2, I betrothed you to one man or to one husband. Now right there, you have a very interesting little statement. The word one has an equivalent word in the Greek there. So it's not casually thrown in there. I betrothed you to one man, to one husband. That speaks to me of the exclusivity of Christianity. Not an exclusivity that says only the good people can be saved. That's the wrong kind of exclusivity. Then nobody could be saved. Anybody can come to Christ. If they've had an abortion, if they've lived a life of homosexuality, if they've been a murderer, or if they've just been a garden variety sinner that sometimes gossips or whatever. All classes of sinner invited to come to Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. But there is an exclusivity to how we're saved. Paul says elsewhere that there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Peter says in Acts 4, verse 12, there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven by which men may be saved. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And you know what? The world hates that message, that kind of exclusivity. It sounds narrow-minded. It sounds intolerant to them. Paul said it. Peter said it. Jesus said it. I don't have to say it. You don't have to argue with me. Argue with Jesus. Are you telling me that my belief that what Jesus says is true is a belief that I may not entertain? You're intolerant. You see, there is no neutrality. There is a very curious phenomenon you've probably noticed in the last few days, that while people are upset with the intolerance of Islam, they seem to be more upset with a certain breed of intolerance that they attribute to Christianity. Why is that? Islam is so much more violent and threatening. Why is that? Well, I'm prone to say there's nothing rational about unbelief and sin. And I think that's part of the answer. But I still remember a little Andy Cap cartoon. I don't know if that's in the funny papers anymore. I don't get the papers that much. I'm one of these people who've migrated to just sort of getting my news elsewhere. Probably not a good thing, but there was this little Andy Cap cartoon. If any of you know about Andy Cap, he was this kind of lower class British fellow that liked to drink and do mischievous things. And somebody comes to him and tells him, Andy, there's somebody out there spreading lies about you. What should I do? He basically said, don't worry about it. If they start telling the truth about me, then hit them. You see, I think that's why people would rather tolerate Islam as long as it's from afar, I guess, in Christianity is because Christianity is true. And it gets under people's skin. It disturbs their conscience and their comfort. It threatens the peace of pursuing their own agenda and their own way of life, because it calls on us to die to ourselves and to live to Christ. Now, in so calling us, it doesn't call us to do that in our own strength. For none of us would ever do that. It invites us to come to Jesus Christ and find in Him, living in and through us, that newness of life that enables us to more and more die to self. And we still have a long road ahead of us. I know I do. But He's there, and He keeps us on that road. Well, in that verse 3, Paul speaks about his fear. Another emotion. Jealousy is one. God's own jealousy and a fear. You know, that fear not that I'm going to be personally injured physically, but that something awful about this relationship is going wrong. As in when an affair has broken out, an adulterous affair that destroys a relationship in a home, a fear that cries out from the pit of the stomach, say it isn't so! I fear that something's happening. You're listening to another voice that's leading you away from the simplicity and purity that is in Christ, just as Eve listened to that other voice. How many talking snakes do you know? That's one of the things I suppose the unbeliever likes to superficially throw out there. Oh yeah, talking snake. You believe in talking snakes? Well, this one did. I don't believe it's a general rule. Actually, I think it was another voice talking through the snake. And Paul doesn't explicitly identify the devil here as that which is speaking through these other teachers. But I believe it's strongly implied because of the connection he makes. One commentator suggests that this is an incidental illustration. I don't think it's an incidental illustration referring to Adam and Eve, or more specifically here to Eve. I think it's a going back to the root of the age-long battle for the Word of God. The battle that started in the garden. The battle that started in the garden with "Hath God said." The battle that continued with "If you are the Son of God, change these stones into bread." The battle that continued in Paul's day, when he brought the gospel, the true gospel, and then some other people said, "We have a little different take on this." And Paul says, "That's a different gospel." And the battle for the Bible that continues and has continued down to this day. That battle for the Bible. It's a tricky battle. Because, you see, we need to know what's in the Bible first so that we don't try to defend stuff that we don't have to defend. We don't have to defend strange ideas, interpretations that are not part of the Bible. So that's the first thing we need to do, is know what's in the Bible. And at the end of the day, I suppose we could say, like Charles Spurgeon, defend the Bible, I'd rather defend a roaring lion. But in a way, what we're doing is not defending God's Word as though it were in danger, we're defending our faith. By clearing away the misconceptions and the misunderstandings and the erroneous challenges that are upon it, that are placed upon it, And there are situations where I suppose at some point everybody looks like a liberal to the person who's a little more conservative than they are. I still remember when I was struggling with how to interpret Revelation 20, and I had people suggesting, unless you think that's a literal thousand-year reign, you're going liberal. Well, I guess I went liberal. I don't know. It's not so much about the little microscopic details of that nature, although the details are important. It's more about whether you're ready to submit to what the Bible says about itself, or whether you're going to choose somebody else's theory of how the Bible ought to speak. And that Bible war continues to this day. And sometimes it gets pretty close to home. Sometimes people that are training our own ministers have started to go off in a direction that looks like they're listening to the wrong voices. Doesn't mean that they've actively committed themselves to following the devil. The fact of the matter is the devil manages to all too often trip all of us up. Why did Paul not say that these other speakers were of the devil? I don't think he had to when he brought in the comparison to Eve. But there is some persuasive and rhetorical considerations that we need to bring to our conversations with other people. I know in the past, as a young Christian, sometimes I too easily would make a bald statement like you're going to hell. And that's not the most persuasive way to win people to Jesus Christ. Sometimes God, in a peculiar way, uses our foolish statements and does get through and make people say, am I really? But other people shut that off. I had a man tell me, not all that long ago, Stuart, you're being used of the devil. That didn't convince me. Not that I don't know that the devil can or has used me. I think he's used all of us here at some point in some way. But that's not usually the way you convince people that they're on the wrong track. But there does come a time, and Paul says, it seems to me that time has come when we're going to call it the way it is. And I fear that just as Eve was deceived, seduced by a crafty devil, by a serpent, actually, that is what's happening here. That you're being swept up in the age-long battle against the Word of God, which Satan has waged, hiding behind other faces ever since the beginning. The Bible itself tells us that Satan is cunning, that the serpent is subtle or cunning. And there's always somebody out there who, in terms of their IQ, is a lot smarter than we are. I would have a hard time debating an astrophysicist about the mysteries of the universe. But is he an atheist because he's an astrophysicist? Or is there some other agenda going on? There are some people who are very, very smart that believe in Jesus Christ and the Bible. There are many who are very smart who do not. But there's something about the simplicity of God's dealings that enables the simplest believer to have a confident faith in Him, even if we can't answer all the questions and can't out-debate those smart people. Because you know what? God's smarter than they are. And if He lives in you, you've got a very smart God living inside you. And He's able to give you the word of comfort, consolation, and the peace that passes understanding, and the answer that you may need for that moment, even if you don't have all the answers. He is able. So when you begin to hear that other voice, has God said, you need to know your Bible, know your Jesus, keep your eye fixed upon Him, and confident that anyone who would die for your sins is worth trusting. And anyone who's coming along with some other idea is not worth trusting. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are all weak. You've not chosen the wise and the powerful and the rich, at least generally speaking, to be your people. You have chosen some, but you've chosen the foolish things of this world to magnify your own glory. So you've chosen us. Help us to be wise in the simplicity of our faith in Jesus Christ. Be steadfast and unmoved, knowing the One who has worked in us and given us His Word and has given us that certainty and that solid rock on which to build our life. And has given us all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge that will one day become even more manifest to our eyes. For as you have given that hymnal and hymn writer to say, it's only the splendor of light that hides thee. We pray in Jesus' name.